But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I thank you for gathering with us tonight that we might study this very important and needed topic together of maintaining sexual purity. I read just a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3, 5, and 6 and 7. There we see Paul stressing the importance of the purity of the body of Christ and every believer individually. Again, thank you for the invitation to be with you, and I am enjoying the week, enjoying the visits that I've had, and I certainly appreciate the meals that have been offered for me, not just for me, but also for my very large family as well. And I can just imagine as those children continue to grow that I'll need to offer more thanks for the mouths have grown bigger as well. I realize it comes at an expense, and I appreciate that very much. Me and my wife and my dear mother appreciate all these things. Going through this study, as was announced last night, it's going to require a certain level of frankness that you might understand the will of God concerning this subject. I'm going to try my very best through some of the sticky parts to navigate and to choose my wording carefully. As Brother Heath said, we're not ever an attempt to try and be vulgar, but at the same time, we want to make sure that everyone understands, especially our young generation, the will of God concerning sexual purity. And so please understand, I'll be doing my best that I can. I realize it may not be at your approval, but I'm trying. I am trying my best. Now, when you think about the society that we live in today, there are temptations on all fronts. You've got young people facing it, married couples that will face it, single individuals that will face it. And I realize that this lesson, while it will deal with aids to help you in this battle that we face every day, I also understand that I am not a magician that can wave some kind of wand over you and that poof, you're going to be just superhuman in regards to this, that there'll be some kind of force field around you and you'll be impenetrable in terms of this kind of temptation. I also realize that there may be some that have been flirting with this, maybe even experimenting with this. I want you to understand something very plainly. I cannot fix you. Only you can fix you with the help of God and your own desire to live righteously in His sight. My job is simply to lay at the ledge of your mind what God's Word has said on the subject and pray that you'll grasp it, believe it, and obey it. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've learned nowadays to not be surprised at what you might find, even in the among the body of Christ, the place where it shouldn't be, and yet we find it there from time to time today. My heart has been broken by a number of individuals that I've known personally, that I've been close to personally, and have committed adultery or some type of sexual sin, harmed their family, destroyed their family, and perhaps even the local church that they were a part of. But then I realized that even the Apostle Paul understood that it could be taking place in the church in his day and age. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there verse 21, he says these words, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they've practiced." He said, it breaks my heart when I hear of those that have not repented of fornication and lewdness and these other terms that describe sexual sins, that they're still engaging in those things. I realize as long as we're human beings in this sexually saturated society, we'll always have problems to confront on this issue. We're so bombarded today with sex. It's everywhere. It's in the billboards, it's in the magazines, it's in the newspapers, it's on the internet, it's in the schools, it's in the businesses, it's everywhere. And none of us are blind. Especially not our young folks. They certainly are not blind at all. Statistics say by the age of 18, a child would have seen 70,000 images of sex or sexual suggestion. Grasp that, 70,000 before they even turn 20 years old. I say these things because sometimes parents can be, if not uncomfortable, upset or mad at preachers that will preach about these things very frankly, thinking that they're sharing something with their younger children that they are unaware of. No, they are aware of these things. Make no mistake about it. Now, they may not tell you, but they are aware of these things. And that's part of the problem today is that there's this breakdown of communication in the home. Many people know of the, quote, talk, and yet too many godly parents are afraid to have that with their children. I love this quote by Oscar Lowry in the book A Virtuous Woman. It describes the dilemma that's taking place today. A parent says, "But I consider knowledge of these things dangerous." No, my friend. It is not knowledge that is dangerous. It's ignorance that is dangerous. God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Hosea 4:6. It's not the knowledge of the right kind that is destroying the young life of our nation, but ignorance. Unfortunately, parents seldom realize the evil consequences of their cowardice in failing to take up these questions with their children. If a mother refused to tell her children the truth concerning their sex nature, there is created in the minds of the children a morbid, prying spirit of curiosity that sends them to older boys and girls for their information. To that I say amen. That is the case. That is taking place. So ultimately, you get to choose who's going to inform our young people. Is it going to be someone that truly cares about their souls or someone that doesn't? Their peers at school. The popular crowd at school. Who's going to inform them about these things? I tell you, God's will is that it ought to be from God's people. That their consciences might be formed correctly. That they might know God's will concerning this before it becomes too late. Now this lesson was designed with young people in mind, but I realize, as I said at the intro, that no one's immune. I remember hearing a story of a man who was 78 years old. He was on his deathbed just days before he would die. The preacher came to visit with him, and while the preacher was visiting with him, the man began to cry, and he asked him, "Brother, what's wrong?" And there the man shared with him his regret that he was never able to overcome pornography in his life. 78 years old. None of us are immune. I realize that's the case. What we hope to do is to be able to establish the truth in the hearts of the young that they might understand the grave danger that lies in experimenting in these things, that the consequences are like dominoes. They begin to fall and fall very rapidly. There's a reason why young Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, said that, "I cannot commit this sin against God. It is a great wickedness." He didn't call it just a wickedness or an average wickedness, but a great one. Sexual sins have a domino effect of consequences, and we want to spare our youth from that hurt and that harm. It's the marriage bed that is pure. And I need to probably mention that. God created our sex nature. That's not evil. Understand that. That's a part of who we are as human beings and the way He made us. But Satan took what God had made pure and twisted it in hopes that man fulfills that in every other relationship other than what God has authorized. Hebrews 13 verse 4 makes it very clear that the marriage bed is pure and it's honorable among all. But adulterers and fornicators or whoremongers, God will judge. So in the marriage bed, in lawful marriage, it is pure, it is wonderful, it is indeed something created by God. Now, let me share with you the numbers that are very troubling of teenagers who have had sexual relations, statistics among young unmarried people. A survey was done of hundreds of thousands of teens. Now, this was in 1981. It was a long time ago. But here's what they found. The boys by ages 13 to 15, 41% of them have had relations. Ages 16 to 18, 70%, 7 out of 10 boys in 1981. Among girls, ages 13 to 15, 21%. Ages 16 to 18, 46%. Now, I have a more update survey. It's still, now it's a little dated. 2001, when I first put the material together, it was actually a little bit newer. But here, boys ages 13 to 15, 45%. Notice age 19, 80%. Among girls ages 13 to 15, 33%. Age 19, 87%. That's nearly 9 out of 10 young girls have had relations, sexual relations, in their teenage years. See, these numbers prove to us this is not something young people understand that you want to debate with. You know, if you find yourself alone with the opposite sex at night and you start to have those thoughts, you don't want to try and say, I'm stronger than this. I can defeat this. The numbers show you're not. You get burned. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6:18, is very clear. Flee sexual immorality. That was the way God says that you can handle it, is you got to run away from it. You got to be like Joseph. Leave the garment, run away. Because if you don't, you try to debate with it, reason with it, you will get burned. The numbers prove that's the case. Now, it's interesting that the Greeks had an extensive language to deal with perverted sex, sex that was unlawful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there you see a number of the words actually being used by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, notice verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And he goes on to say there at the end of verse 10, will inherit the kingdom of God. These people are excluded from the realm of heaven. They cannot go to heaven in that state, in those sins. There was the Greek word porne, which described the purchasable one, a whore, a prostitute, a harlot. Then there was pornuo, described the very business of a prostitute. Arsenocles described the homosexual relationship. Malakos described the passive person in that relationship. You know that individual, the one that has the toned voice and the way they move the hands, the softer individual, the effeminate, the man that acts like the woman. The Malakos is descriptive of that person. Malake was the sex slave. Moikios was the adulterer. Heterai described a mistress. Pornea described sexual immorality. It included all these sexual sins with a very broad term. Fornication, it's often translated. It's the word that's used in Matthew 19 and verse 9. The parallel word in the Old Testament was translated harlotry in our English Testaments. Now, I want to spend a few moments here. I'm going to park here for a little bit and talk more about this term fornication. As a younger person, I remember hearing lessons on this, and I remember scratching my head, okay, I know that's wrong, I know that's bad, I know that's when two come together, but what really constitutes that? What falls in line with that? I knew no explanation was ever really given to me. And the term that's often used among young people today is going all the way. Did you go all the way? And they're describing intercourse essentially between two individuals. But what again constitutes intercourse? Thayer and also W.E. Vine define fornication as use properly of illicit sexual intercourse. So again, studying that, it helps us understand some of the term, but we're still left trying to understand what then constitutes, in God's eye, intercourse between two individuals. Is it just going all the way, or can one fall short of going all the way and be guilty of porneia, fornication? That was the question I had, and I believe it's the question that a lot of young people also have today as well. I believe it can also constitute things falling short of just going all the way. And there's a number of verses that we'll look at to establish this. The first one being Jude 7. Turn there with me if you would. Jude 7. Jude 7 here describes Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the sin they were a part of. Jude 7 says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to porneia," or fornication, sexual immorality, "and have gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So here we see, by inspiration, Jude connected the homosexual relationship, that act, with the term porneia. Now, here's where the difficult part of the lesson comes to present. No matter how you slice and dice that homosexual act, you don't have any interlocking pieces of the puzzle. You have essentially the stimulation of one sexual organ being done by another non-sexual organ. That's as explicit as I'll get in regards to that. Thus, lesbians are guilty of porneia, though again, you don't have interlocking pieces of the puzzle. And so when you understand this, you see, ultimately, that fornication describes two individuals together with the stimulation of at least one sexual organ. I found it interesting that that's exactly how Webster's Medical Dictionary describes intercourse. Intercourse involves two people with the stimulation of one sexual, at least one sexual part. Now make sure I'm clear. I'm not talking about what one individual may do with the internet screen or the TV. We're talking about two people present together, and there's at least the stimulation of one sexual organ. Turn with me to Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23. Here in Ezekiel 23, it says, "The word of the Lord came," verse 1, "again to me, saying," verse 2, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt." Now that's the parallel term that would be used in the New Testament. Well, what did they do to commit harlotry? He said they committed harlotry in their use. Listen to this. "Their breasts were embraced," or pressed. "Their virgin bosom was there pressed." And so there the Holy Spirit says, when that took place, the embracing of their breasts, God called that harlotry, porneia, sexual immorality. So understand, when that takes place between two individuals, then fornication is taking place. If you did what Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky did, you committed fornication. I realize some of you may have to look up to see what they did. But again, that's as far as I'm going to go in describing that. But understand, with this concept, a more well-rounded picture of fornication, then this definition would include very heavy petting or touching or pulling or stimulating, even the most provocative dancing, the grinding that would take place. These things would fall in line with this definition. So young people, you must understand that you may be guilty of fornication even though you didn't go all the way. God would see that as sexual immorality. How serious it is. That's why we need to know these definitions and these words that are used. Now, with having stated that, let's now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Very clearly is stated the Word of God regarding this. Some people ask, you know, I wonder what God's will is on this subject or on that subject. But when it comes to the subject of purity, there's no debating God's will. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God,
that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord, listen to this, is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. This is very important. God says, make no mistake about it. You reject this, you don't reject man, you don't reject Steve Montz, you reject me personally, God says. My will is that you abstain from sexual immorality. What's that? Abstinence. Do not give yourself to that. Not even a little bit. Now think about the time which Paul was writing. He was writing to essentially first-generation churches. We talked a little bit about this last night. They didn't have Christian parents that were raising them up from knee-high saying, know the Lord, and here's His Word, and here's what He expects on this and on that. You can even see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, how Paul says, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If you take a few moments to study the idols of the Greeks, you would realize that sexual immorality wasn't just something they saw on the screen. This was a real part of their life. These things would take place often. They were advocated. And then God's Word comes very clearly and says, stop that! This is my will! That you abstain from what you practiced all your life. I think about how frank, how bold God was to say that to people that were ingrained in those things. But it was His will. And He demanded their purity. But that got me to thinking that if He was that blunt and that bold with a first-generation church, then what would He think of when He finds a second or third or fourth on down the line generation, individuals that have heard the Word of God, the testimonies of God preached and taught, and yet then He still finds that in His church, in His body. We're really not left wondering. Because in Revelation, there you fast forward in time about 30 years, and there you see there was some immorality in the church there. And I don't know about you, but when I read it, I think God steps it up a bit, turns it up a notch, really lays down the law. Listen to the language here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. Wow. I'll kill her children with death. You see, there's a second or third generation church. They would have heard 1 Thessalonians for some time. That shouldn't be there, God says. This is how serious I take it. That's a better picture of how God might see it when He sees it among His people today. He is greatly displeased. The Almighty God, who is a consuming fire. Now back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there we see in that text three times the term sanctification being used. God says, be sanctified, be sanctified, be sanctified, be sanctified. He wants to make sure that that's well known. Now what does that mean? Well, it essentially means to be set apart. Set apart from the world and to God. It's His way of saying, be holy as I am holy. Don't try to get as close to this as you can. You try your very best and all your ability to live like a holy God. Be holy as I am holy. Be sanctified. So the question then comes, well, how can I do that? I want to, but how can I? Well, again, I believe the answer is given there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There Paul says that each man ought to know, verse 4, how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, a number of times in Scripture, God uses the term vessel to describe one's own body. And here I believe Paul is using it in that text in this way. You possess it. How? In sanctification. There's that term, and with honor. He's talking about self-control. That's the old cure to today's temptations. There's nothing mystical or magical about this. It's just simply having a strong ability to be able to hold oneself from themselves. To be able to say no when the body wants to say go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there Paul was a wonderful example for us in regards to self-control. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there he says these words, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Your version might say, I buffet my body. That word buffet literally means to strike with blows. He's saying, I make my body my slave. It obeys me, not the other way around. And he uses the illustration of an athlete who is running to obtain a prize. And he says in his training, he's self-controlled. Not just in his running. He says he's temperate in all things and every facet of his life. And I think that's vitally important that we understand that. Brethren and friends, it is not a healthy environment when you get too much of anything. I mean, that's one of the fruits of the spirits, self-control. The Bible gets lean and mean in regards to this. That's one reason why God condemns such sinful addictions as drinking and smoking and dipping and gambling and drugs, these things that take away one's ambitions and an ability to be able to say no to their desires. Those people are not self-controlled. But I'll even say even those things that are not sinful in and of themselves, that they can get a hold of us and we can be overcome by them if we're not careful. Eating too much all the time is not good. Sleeping too much, goofing off too much, shopping too much, playing games too much. All of those individuals are candidates for major disasters because they don't cultivate self-control in their life. But the good news is this. That when you work on self-control, you help yourself in all those areas at the same time. Because that's the very root of it all. You help yourself even with this topic that we're talking about tonight. So how do we cultivate then self-control? This is the old cure to today's temptation. How do we cultivate it? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll do our best to answer that. To give you help. To make your body your slave. First and foremost, you need to be in the Word of God. There the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, Your Word I've hidden in my heart, so that I may not sin against Thee. And what the psalmist was essentially talking about was meditating on the Word of God to the point that it became memorized, internalized, so that when he's in those moments of temptation, a verse comes his way. Nope. God says to flee sexual immorality. That's what I'm going to do. He hid the Word in his heart. He memorized it so that I may not sin against Thee. And so you and I need to be in the Word of God. Filling our minds with this. You know, Colossians 3:16 we often use in regards to singing. And it's a great verse for singing. But it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. How? Richly. Does it? It will help us to be self-controlled. You know, Jesus, when He was tempted by Satan, after 40 days of no eating, He used the Word of God to fight against Satan. It is written, it is written, it is written again, He told Satan, and then Satan fled. Certainly we don't think ourselves better than the Lord in fighting against Satan. Be in the Word of God. But further, you need to also examine your activities. Is there a leak in the boat of self-control? Are you getting too much of something? You know, when a vessel is compromised, the hull has a breach, oftentimes that pressure change can make it easier for another leak to come. But you begin plugging it, and you're helping yourself in all those leaks at the same time. That's the way self-control works. Look at your activities. Be balanced in your life. Further, guard your ears and eyes. What kind of music do you listen to? What would the Lord think of your iPod? And what's the tracks? What about the TV, the movies, these kinds of things? What's the old saying? Garbage in? You know how it goes, right? There's this wonderful children's song. I love to sing it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, I wonder if sometimes we need to put that in our hymnals, and the adults also sing that as well. I mean, that's a wonderful message for young and old alike. We've got to guard our hearts with all diligence, the proverb writer said, for out of it springs the issues of life, for good or for bad. Also, cultivate a love for God. You know, we don't like to disappoint those that are near to us, those whom we love very dearly, our mother, our father. But Jesus said you must love Him above father or mother. Cultivate that love, that relationship with Him, so that you don't want to disappoint Him. Remember, Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And I appreciate the way He phrased that. Because sometimes we're not always going to love the commandment. But He asked us to love Him, and if we love Him, then we'll keep it. You know, being a father now, I truly appreciate that. How many times I tell my kids, look, you got to do this. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, you have to do this because I say so. Well, I don't really want to. And I want them to understand how it hurts me when they don't do what I say. Love Me, and then keep My commandments. Cultivate a love for God. And you won't want to let Him down. You want to be sanctified, to be holy, as He is holy. Further, don't play with fire. Like I said, the statistics show you get burned every time. I know you think you're the exception to the rule, but you are not. We're human beings. We have these temptations. In Proverbs chapter 6, there you see the proverb writer trying to make it as clear as can be that you don't play with fire. And he actually uses that illustration. We'll read that in just a moment. Do you realize that the book of Proverbs was the old school Jewish training manual for their children? It's why it says over and over, my son, my daughter, my children. It's as if the older, wiser parent was giving this information. And it's inspired information. And nearly the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is spent entirely on this subject right here. It's as if this parent, Solomon here, inspired by God, the wisest man to walk this planet besides Jesus Christ, who certainly learned from the downfalls in regards to this, was trying so very hard to share with his children to avoid this pitfall because of the domino effect of consequences and also the eternal consequence as well. And here's what he says in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. He says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by a means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. That is, he becomes weak, penetrable, crumbly, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Now here's the verse. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? There are rhetorical questions. The answer was no. You'll get burned by this. It's exactly what the Word of God says. And so young people, old people, don't play with fire. If you want to be self-controlled, don't see how close to the line you can get. But further, and perhaps one of the most important points of all, you need to listen to your conscience. Keep that conscience clear, because fornication is an outward act that has an inward beginning. And you need to work to maintain that conscience, to listen to that small, still voice within you that has been trained by the Word of God. Do you realize that we have been given by God essentially two warning devices? One is for the flesh and the other is for the soul. The warning device for the flesh is pain. It says, hey, there's something wrong here. There's something that's amiss. You need to have me checked out. You need to get this looked at. Beware. The warning device for the soul is the conscience. Now, I realize it is not the law of God. It's something that can be molded and trained by the law of God. And once it's rightly formed, it is a marvelous tool. In fact, it's so marvelous that Paul, an aged preacher, gave this advice to a younger man, Timothy. Look with me to the book of 1 Timothy. I'm impressed by how often Paul talked to Timothy about the conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. There he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith. Timothy, a good conscience is important. Again, notice verse 19 of this same chapter. Here he speaks of those that had gone astray. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. Again, Timothy, make sure you have a good conscience. Chapter 3, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Timothy, have a pure conscience. Now, chapter 4 is a great warning. He says, in verse 1, the Spirit especially says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Timothy, be warned. You can eventually turn that small, still voice off. You can sear it as if an animal was being branded, and it deadens that nerve tissue underneath it so that it no longer feels. The senses are gone. He says you can do something like that to your conscience. You reject it enough times, eventually you don't hear it anymore. And that's why I tell young folks and others that have committed sin, it's good for you to feel the guilt of sin and to feel it strongly. I realize our society has moved completely away from that. It tells you to enjoy everything, feel bad for nothing. Do whatever you want. Don't let anyone feel bad, make you feel bad for that. But God says it's important that we feel the sting of sin. You know when David committed this sin? He said in the book of Psalms, he says, my bones grew old all the day. It was like rotting in from the inside out, keeping this tremendous secret sin. It's good to feel that because it means you're not scar tissue yet. It means you're still alive. There's still hope. You can still come back. You can still repent. Keep that conscience clean. Now, at the end of the lesson, I'm going to come back and share one more illustration in regards to the conscience. But from there, let's move on. This is what you can do to possess your own vessel and to do so in sanctification and honor. With the remainder of my time, though, what I want to do is to share some practical dating rules. Now, first and foremost, I need to state this, that I realize it's a matter of judgment as to what age one begins to date. If there was a particular verse that said you cannot date till this age, I would just turn to it and that would be that. But there is no such verse. However, having said it's a matter of judgment, hopefully you can understand that there is a certain thing as wise judgment and foolish judgment. Now let me share some numbers with you to help arrive to what a wise judgment might be. Did you know, one survey said that 91% of girls that began dating at or before age 12 had sexual relations before they graduated high school? We're not talking about relations before marriage, just relations before they graduate. 91%. Does that sound like a wise age to start dating? I don't think so. 56% of girls that began dating at or before 14 had sexual relations before they graduated high school. Now you got a 50-50 shot at age 14. That drops to 20% by age 16. I'll let you assess if that's worth playing with. But I will say this, that parents should discuss their standards way before the dating age comes about for their children. If you wait till they're 15 to say you're not going to be able to date until you're 18, you're going to have a war on your hands. But if you train them young, say, look, you know, once you get to be 18, 19 years old, then you'll be able to meet someone else. And they grow up with that standard. They're not going to buck as hard. I'm sure they'll buck some, but not as hard. Realizing, hey, that's just the way it's always been in our family. That's just the standard that has been set. But having said that, let me go on to now proceed to give some advice that I believe that will be helpful for those that are dating. First and foremost, I would suggest that you pray before and after the date. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says to pray without ceasing. And certainly those words are true in regards to one's date. So why before and after? And I'd say even between. But most likely you'll be thinking about something else and in discussion with the individual. Why is it so important to do before and after? You do it before, you begin filling your mind with the right things. Begin talking with your God. Keeping that relationship alive. Letting Him know that you put Him first in your life. What He says you will do. And that you don't want to bring any shame or reproach upon Him. And the prayer after day is very important as well, because you'll know that eventually you're going to go back to God in prayer when you say goodbye. And you don't want to be praying for forgiveness, but rather a prayer of thanks for His watch care and helpfulness in avoiding the pitfalls of temptation. There is power in prayer. Don't ever forget that. It's like the song says, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. That's the song, Yield Not to Temptation. Second, plan for purity. Plan for purity in activity. Plan something. Please just do not plan nothing. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? The devil will find something for you to do. Right? The idle hands are the devil's workshop. There are plenty of wholesome things to do. Bowling, miniature golfing, school games, going to a restaurant to get-togethers. Listen, partying, dancing, clubbing, that needs to be off the list entirely. No Christian has any place in that environment at all. I don't care if they're school dances. Christians do not have any place in that environment at all. Now, if you find yourself in an area where you know you should not be, young person, end the date. End it immediately. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. There Paul told Timothy, the young man, flee also youthful lusts. Yes, these things affect all individuals, old or young, but there is this particular way in which it gets a hold of the youth. And he says, you got to flee it. You got to run from it. Now parents, again, lay the foundation that it's not a shameful thing. That if they need to call you at any time of that date to pick you up at any place, that they can do that. That they have that trust and confidence in you, that they would be willing to do that. It is so important. It may keep them from going to the next step, the next level. Plan for purity, young people, in your dress. In your dress. Sexy, quote, sexy clothes should not be worn at all. It shouldn't even be in the wardrobe of a Christian. It's not modest. You need to ask, is it too low, too short, or too tight? Too low, too short, too tight? Not right. Remember that. Pretty easy to remember, isn't it? I don't have time to get into all the parameters of biblical modesty, but I believe when one studies it through, God talks about the shame of one's nakedness and that it must be covered. And that those parameters, when one has studied the Scriptures, would see that at least the flesh from the knees to the shoulders are covered. At least those areas. If you'd like material on that, I'd be happy to provide that to you. Or even Brother Heath, I'm sure, would be able to provide that to you as well. Remember Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I know a lot of people today, so-called Christians, say, It really doesn't matter what you wear. It only matters what's in your heart. Let me tell you, the Word of God says something different. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your hearts holy and acceptable to God. Is that what that says? No. That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to who? To God. Now, if God says your bodies must be presented acceptable to me, then that means by inference that there is an unacceptable way to present your body. See that? That there's an unholy way to present your body. And like I said, the parameters are outlined in God's Word. And we need to adhere to those if we want to present our bodies acceptable unto God. So plan for purity in your dress. And plan for purity, of course, in your conduct. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. Notice here verse 2. Paul here tells the young man Timothy to treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Let me tell you, young men, you treat them like that, and that's going to change a lot of things. You ask yourself, would you want your son or daughter to be treated the same way? Would you want your sister to be treated in the same way? You don't want them to be taken advantage of, right? See, passion is like a match. While unlit, you can control it, but once you strike it, you quickly lose control of that flame. So watch out for those so-called innocent kisses. They may turn out to be much, much more after a few minutes or even less. Remember that Christ is with you at all times. Remember that, right? Matthew 28, verse 20, and lo, I'm with you always. That's what Jesus said. He's right there in the car with you. He's right there in the movie with you. He's right in between you and your day. I'm with you always. So plan for purity in your conduct. Further advice is no two-day dates. I say, what? What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by no two-day dates. You see, today at 11:59 p.m., it'll still be today, Tuesday. But at 12 o'clock, it becomes Wednesday. And you, my friend, don't need a date that spans 2 days. You don't need it. And I'll tell you why. Because at that time of night, usually things are closing down. And the what do you want to do? What do you want to do? What do you want to do? Begins to start being kicked around. And you'll find something to do. And fortunately, most likely it will be a sinful thing. Now I hope your parents give you a curfew that's much earlier than 12 o'clock. But if they don't, understand you don't need to be out at this type of hour with someone you're not married with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. There the Apostle Paul says to abstain from every form of evil or the appearance of evil. Now you might say, well, we didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, I came home at 3 o'clock in the morning, but we didn't do anything wrong. Well, what do you think the neighbor next door, when they peer out the window, they see the headlights pulling into the parking lot there and sees you running into the house? Are they going to think you probably did nothing wrong? Most likely they'll think that you had a good time, probably too good of a time. Avoid the appearance of evil. You don't need any two-day dates. And then last, and perhaps most important of all, especially if you have godly parents, listen to your parents' rules. No matter how dumb they may be in your mind, no matter how silly you think they are, oh, Mom and Dad, I can't believe you're making that a rule for me. You're not up for the times. Listen, God's got one simple thing to communicate to you, and that is He doesn't care what you think. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. There's two times that this is stated in the New Testament, that God takes it very serious when a child does not obey their parents. Now, of course, you know I'm not talking about something that makes you violate God's will. Acts 5:29, better to obey God than rather than men. We're talking about when your parents set up guidelines for you based upon their wisdom and their thought. And even if you don't perceive it to be wise, God says you better obey it. And if you don't, listen to this, you have a death wish. You ever thought about that? So what do you mean? In Romans chapter 1, there's a list of individuals that are given sexual immoral individuals, homosexuals, all of that's in this list here. And you know what you find in this list? Look at the end of verse 30. You find those that are boasters, inventors of evil things, and those that are disobedient to parents. Now he goes on to say in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, yes, even those that practice disobeying their parents, are what, Paul? He says they're deserving of death. That's what Paul said. And when you stop and think about it, it makes a lot of sense. You see, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, there it states very plainly, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why? Why all of that? That it may be well with your soul, and that you may what? Live long on the earth. So your parents love you more than you realize. And so when they give you, yeah, those silly commands in your mind, they're doing that so that you may live long on the earth. And so when you say, I don't care about those commands, then Paul's right. You're deserving of death. You've chosen death over life. That's what he's saying. That's how serious that is. See, don't you realize that your parents were once young people like you were? Hard to believe, but it was so. And maybe, just maybe, they practiced things that they shouldn't have, failed in these areas, and realize, being able to look back and see the pitfalls and the domino effects and the steps that led them to that point, and they're trying to prevent you from doing that and to getting to that point. They know that if I can stop step A, B, and C, then you won't get to X, Y, and Z. It's so important that you listen to them. So important. You see, young person, if you give in to this and you commit this sin, understand, it doesn't mean that there cannot be any forgiveness. You can still be forgiven when you repent. But you may spend the rest of your life trying to forgive yourself. It'll be like a mark, a spiritual tattoo on the soul. That's why Paul says it's a sin against one's own body that you'll always reflect on and think about and be hurt by. Yes, God can forgive you, but you will struggle forgiving yourself. That's why God loved us so much, to give us the truth, to save us from these hurtful. And maybe you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He wants to give you eternal life if you're willing to believe on Him. Confess your faith in Him and repent of your sins, even if it's this sin, to repent of it, to cease it, to stop it, and to live for Him. Be baptized into Christ Jesus, and you'll have all your sins washed away. If, as a Christian, you're here tonight, and maybe you've been guilty of this and you've not yet repented of your deeds, then take advantage of tonight. The merciful God calls out to you to repent or perish, and the choice is yours. Like I said, I wanted to come back before we extend the invitation, we will in just 1 minute, to that thought about the conscience. For when the word is not handy, you don't have it around, and your parents are not there, listen to that conscience that has been trained by the Word of God, and don't you neglect it or turn it off. There was this plane that crashed a few years back in Europe, straight into the side of a mountain. All 200 passengers died in that plane crash. And when they recovered the black box, they found something very interesting, startling, troubling. They listened to that recording that took place in the cockpit. They heard the automatic warning device saying, like a computer voice, pull up, pull up, pull up. And then they heard the pilot say, shut up, gringo, and he turned off the warning device. He thought he knew better. He thought more highly of himself than he ought to think and of his skills. For minutes later, the plane crashed, it barreled into the side of a mountain, and everybody died. And that got me thinking. When you hear that conscience saying, pull up, pull up, pull up, stop, wait, run away, don't turn it off, or you may find yourself crashing into the bed of fornication, the bed of adultery, homosexuality. You may find yourself crashing into hell one day. Listen to that warning device. Don't turn it away. The Word of God is clear. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That is the rule. That is the truth. and it's been preached tonight. Won't you come while we stand?